All right, good morning, church family. I just want to remind you, last week, several of you turned out these, filled out these forms and turned them in, our involvement forms. These mean a whole lot to us, and it really was encouraging to me this last week. Actually, how many of these were turned in? We had low attendance last week with all the snow and everything, and we still had 50 forms turned in, and we actually were able to turn it to fill in 120 ministries. We were able to put in names, at least for interest. But I'm hoping to get a lot more of these forms in. I'm even going to send out an email and kind of open it up an option there. But I would really encourage you to get involved in a ministry, in some ministry. Particularly, there's a couple that we really do need, and teaching is one of those. And I know that's super intimidating, and I know that that requires time. But wow, it is so important, and it's so beautiful to have new teachers coming in. So I want to encourage you to consider some of those things. Again, you're not signing your name in blood. This is expressing interest. And we won't leave you hanging with any of these things. We'll give you the help. To the ministry leaders, I want to let you know that I haven't sent you anything yet. I'm waiting a couple of weeks for these forms to be turned in. But I am going to be contacting all of the ministry leaders. I'm going to be giving you all of the names. And then it's going to be on you to contact those people that are in your various ministries. But anyway, I've been super encouraged by what's been turned in so far. And thank you. Just the way you're getting involved. And it's super encouraging to see. All right, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 2 with the church of Pergamum. And just a moment, let's go ahead and open our time with a prayer. My Father in heaven, I praise you for the gift of life. Just the joy that you put in our hearts. I pray, Father, as the one who walks amongst the candlesticks, the one that is God of gods, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, that you would evaluate us, that you would look deep within our hearts and our minds, that you'd purify us from everything that doesn't belong to you. God, that you would somehow deliver this book of Revelation from the realm of bizarre, just speculation and strange ideas, and that you'd deliver it back into the realm of divine truth, beauty, and even clarity. I thank you for the message that's here. And I pray, Father, that with humility we'll accept it in our own hearts. It's in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, I want to start out telling you a little bit about this church in Pergamum. Kind of where it was, not just the church, but I'm going to tell you a little bit about the city itself. It's very creepy, to be honest with you. In fact, this is the creepiest place on earth for someone like me to ever have lived. Pergamum was obsessed with snakes. You find that out if you just type in Pergamum ancient coins. And I've shared a lot of coins with you because it's one of the few things we have that preserves some of the history. There are some murals as well. But snakes are on almost all of their coins. They loved snakes. They preserved snakes. I think it was against the law, I read in one source, to kill snakes. You had to have snakes all over Pergamum. I hate snakes. I mean, I'm absolutely terrified of snakes. They had a temple there high atop this city. In fact, on top of this hill here called the Asclepion. The Asclepion was a bizarre medical hospital in the time, and I'm not going to go into detail about what you did, but I read up on it. If you want to know, I'll tell you later. It's just too creepy, okay, to tell you exactly what happened, but it involved a lot of snakes and involved going in water and falling asleep, and that's all I'm going to tell you. But you would go to this temple, and there were snakes everywhere. And the idea is you would fall asleep and dream, and the god Asclepion would come and visit you, okay, in your sleep and heal you and speak to you and speak truth to you, this kind of a thing. And so, you know, here, I'll give you some of the coins. Look at these coins on top, man. They celebrate this god Asclepion. This is a more ancient coin, the one on top, that would, and it was in all of their religions. I mean, they worshiped Dionysus as well through the form of a snake. They worshiped Apollo through the form of a snake, and they worshiped Asclepion in the form of a snake. So if you don't like snakes, you don't go to Pergamum. I have nothing to do with a place like Pergamum. This is nasty. This is no good, okay? But it's super interesting when you get into this particular letter, because later on in the time of Christ and following, the emperors set up their seat of worship in Pergamum. This was the capital city of the entire region of Asia Minor, okay? And this was the seat of Rome in Asia Minor, where the temple dedicated to the emperor, which, by the way, crazy historical fact, and I'm not saying anything like crazy here, but the Lincoln Memorial is actually patterned after this. So if it looks like he's sitting in a temple to be worshipped, that's what it's patterned after. That, fortunately, that's not what we do, but that is where the Lincoln Memorial comes from, was patterned after the Parthenon and some of these buildings. But the emperor was set up on a throne, a statue, and you would come and worship the emperor as a god. Now, it gets crazier than that, because in their beliefs, the Judeo-Claudian dynasty, these emperors were the seed of serpents. Now, if that reminds you of Genesis 3:15, it also reminded the early Christians of Genesis 3:15 about the seed of the serpent and the seed of man. That they believed that Augustus, his mother, went into the temple of Apollo. Apollo took the form of a serpent. The story gets weird from there. I'll skip that part. And he is the son of a serpent. It gets creepy, okay? This is the story they believe. So they believed that the emperors were divine and that they were the seeds of dragons, the seeds of serpents, and they worshiped them in these temples. In fact, these three coins at the bottom are three different emperors. The last one is Trajan, this is Augustus, and this is Claudius. All three of them were worshiped as gods here in this place and celebrated together with snakes. So it's no surprise when you read this letter that it says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. This is a place where you're living in sickness. You're living in darkness. You're living in the place where this man, the seed of a serpent, is worshipped as a god. That's some of the history of this place. But if you're really into the creepy stuff, read how healing was done in these temples, because it'll give you nightmares. It is the stuff of nightmares for sure. It's where our symbol that you'll see on ambulances comes from. The god Asclepion. This is the god statue dedicated to the god Asclepion. This is the symbol on our ambulances today. There are so many things in American culture that are borrowed from this. Fortunately, we don't worship them in most circles the same way that they did. But anyway, that's a little bit of the history behind the church. We're going to come back to that history towards the end. But I want to go ahead and get into the text. This is the letter to the church of Pergamum. To the angel. And I'm going to go ahead and just read this all the way through, and then we're going to go through it kind of verse by verse. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols, by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Just want to look at the introduction, how Christ introduces himself here. It becomes super important. This particular church, the emperor at this time, I believe, was Nero. Nero was the sickest of all emperors. I know there's a lot of, there's people listening to this and there's people that get into the book of Revelation, and I know there's a lot of debate, a lot of controversy, particularly about the time it was written. And there's a lot of made-up history to support different views. There's an idea that Domitian was the worst emperor of all time. That's actually not historically accurate at all. That's theologians talking, not historians. It was really written, I believe, in this time of Nero. Persecution had broken out against the church. You have a man claiming to be God, demanding to be worshipped as a god. And at the same time, you have a church. Put yourself in their position. they have such extreme opposition coming from the West. This fire, that fiery persecution that broke out against the church coming from Rome. At the same time, the strength of the major persecution you're facing is still coming from the Jews that are hostile towards you. You've been kicked out of the synagogues. You've been pushed, and now they're in Asia Minor. So if you ask, why are the seven letters written to the seven churches of Asia Minor? It's not random. This is where the center of the church was at this time. They had been pushed way out of Israel. Paul even wrote that in Asia, most of the people had abandoned him. So here in Ephesus and in this surrounding area, you have the heart of the church, and they're suffering persecution greatly on all sides. And it looks like this Jewish carpenter that came, that died on a cross, and it's like our whole story has been defeat. Everything we've ever known has been defeat. We've seen our friends, we've seen our families die. Antipas, the one we all looked up to, the one who stood, he died, Jesus died. Is this just a story of death? Look, Nero reigns. He's on the throne. His temple is high above the city, and the people bow down to him. They worship the snake. Listen, this is his throne. We lost. You could almost get that sense that the church is struggling through that kind of a feeling. And Christ stands and introduces himself as the one who holds, and he uses this Greek word, the rompia. It's this big, mighty battle sword, okay? I'm the one that holds the sword. I'm coming to do battle, and I'm the King of Kings. And I will preserve my people. Jesus promised his church that he would come and deliver them. He also promised when he would come and deliver them within the very generation he spoke to. And he stands in front of his church and he says, I promised you I would come for you. I promised you I would deliver you. And I'm making good on that promise. I'm going to stand here as the one who holds the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. I wish I knew more about this guy Antipas. I wish I could give you a history and tell you who he was. There are traditions that arose about who he was and how he died, but those traditions weren't written down until 1,000 years after this, and so I'm pretty sure they're not true. But whoever this man was, his name means forefather. His name means the one that went before you, the one that led the charge in a sense. What we know about him is he's that man that everybody would look to and say, I remember how he lived. I remember how he died. I remember this man that was a faithful witness in my life. Only two people are called a faithful witness in this book, Antipas and Jesus. And to share that name and to go to your grave, I don't care if you die when you're 20 years old or when you're 80 years old, to die with a name like faithful witness, that's powerful to me. And I was thinking about that, and I was thinking about the Church of Metal Ark, and specifically your life and my life. And I was thinking, and I'm always thinking about that. Those people that went before you, that person that just like, you're like, man, I just wish that person was still here. That one person that just shook people, that guided people. Maybe it was my dad. It was my grandpa. It was that person that I was like, man, I can't imitate that kind of faith. I want to so bad, but I just wish that person was still here, and I want to imitate that. And he uses Christ and he uses Antipas, and he says, I want to motivate you. In the shadow of the throne of Satan himself in this place, I want to motivate you. Nevertheless, now he's going to turn in the church and say, there's a few things I've got to take up with you. You have people here who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols, and by committing sexual immorality. Throughout the book of Revelation, and there's a lot of philosophy as to why this is happening, allusion is made to the Old Testament over and over and over again, and he keeps using analogies. Last week we talked about Daniel and his friends, the 10 days of testing. He went to Daniel. Here he's going to go to Balaam. He's going to keep going to Old Testament Jezebel, things like this. And he's going to say, it's happening again. It's happening right here, right now. I'm playing out the scene of Israel. Because it's happening again, a new Exodus is kind of playing out. So in the story of Balaam, what goes down? It's a super weird story, and most of us, Man, if you only had the book of Numbers, it's Numbers 22 through 24. If you only had that, you're not sure if he's a good guy or a bad guy. He really looks like a good guy to me until the end. He's put to death with the charge of divination. And so apparently he's not even a prophet in the eyes of Israel, but he's more of a witch or a warlock or something like that. But for money, he goes to curse Israel, and he keeps telling Balak, I can't curse them. Why can't you curse them? They're under the blessing of God. They're in covenant with God. It doesn't work that way. I can't curse people that God is blessing. And he keeps saying that, and four times he goes up different mountains to curse these people, and he says, I can't do it. But then something different happens. And it's inferred later when we look at allusions to this in Jude 11 and 2 Peter 2:15 and other places that kind of allude to what happened here. Apparently he went back and he said, listen, I can't call a curse on these people, but if you can seduce them into breaking covenant with their God, then they're all yours. Then they're outside of God's protection. Then curse will fall on them. And so what happens is they commit sexual immorality with these women. They start worshiping other gods. And all of a sudden, they've stepped outside of God's protection, outside of his hand of covenant. It's kind of what appears to happen. But the message to the church here is this. You're following that kind of teaching. In other words, you love God, you worship God, but you've sacrificed covenant. You've walked away from covenant, and now you have people that are starting to compromise. And I don't even like the word compromise. Every sermon I've heard on this church, it's called the church that compromises. But compromise isn't strong enough of a word. It's more of people here that are betraying covenant is what's going on. What I love is he says this, I will come and fight against, and you're expecting him to say, I will fight against you with the sword that comes from my mouth. And instead he says, no, I'm going to come and fight against them. Those people that are trying to take you away from me, those people that are trying to seduce you out of covenant with me, I'm going to fight against them and I'm going to wage war for you as my people. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. This may be a coincidence, but the word Balaam and the word Nicholas or Nicolaitan, they both mean the same thing. They both mean conqueror in different languages. You hold that, those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans, repent therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword that comes from my mouth. So the second reference has been made to the Nicolaitans. It's another group, and all of these groups are associated with the same thing. So I'm going to simplify this. Whatever they were, they represented eating meat sacrificed to idols. Now, you know that's a big deal because Paul talks about it throughout his letters. It's something that seems to be something the church really struggled with. Paul wrote two different things about the message of eating meat sacrificed to idols. On one occasion, he says, listen, I'm not going to eat any meat sacrificed to my idols if it's going to cause my brother to stumble. And then another occasion, he says this, you know what? It's just meat. It's not like I'm worshiping a god. Don't ask. Just eat it. You're not worshiping their god in your heart. The problem was in the church, especially in Asia Minor, it came a point where you were put in a position where you either need to make a statement about honoring these gods or not honoring these gods. And when put in that position, the church had to make a strong stance. Someone really hurt my feelings a couple years ago. It takes a lot to hurt my feelings. I think it does. I was talking to somebody and they said, man, you're cool. And I said, man, thank you. I like that. Say it again. And they said, no, it means a lot to me. He says, you're cool about religion. It's like all religions are the same and you get that. And I was like, I guess I'm not very cool because I haven't been clear about something. And then I knew the person was really political and I said, yeah, I see what you're saying. It's kind of like all forms of government are basically the same. It doesn't matter who you vote for, right? They got really mad and I was like, man, you get mad about politics and you're going to say that about religion? I said, of course religions aren't all the same, man. And it hurt my feelings that somebody would even think that about me. And I was like, God, help me to be stronger in my representation of who you are. Call sin, sin. Call something that's a lie, a lie. Call something that is impure in your life, impure. We're going to get to that here in a minute. But you need to recognize these things as being enemies of your life. I thought about how queasy I got when I was doing a lot of the research on this temple of Asclepius and what happened with snakes. And I was like, this is such a nightmare. I hate this place. And I was thinking, that's how I'm supposed to feel when that darkness comes into my life. When anything that does not from God starts to creep into my life, I need to have that same feeling of, man, I have got to get out of this place. I grew up in a place, a lot of us are all from the same place. We're a little cult that came up to Colorado, where we have water moccasins all over the place in northern Austin and the rivers up there. We used to go up the San Gabriel River. Tamara and I think, probably went there. Definitely her brother and I did a lot of times. We'd go up this river, and there are water moccasins everywhere. And I won't sidetrack myself too much with this, but I like to tell this story. Remember when Steve Irwin used to come on and talk about snakes? And Steve is over there with most of those right now. When he did all of those talks on these snakes, he said, they're really kind creatures. They're just caring for their young. And then when he talked about water moccasins in Texas, it's the only episode where he said, they actually are evil. they do deliberately hunt people down and try to kill them. I hated these things. And I remember being in the water, and as soon as I saw one, man, I would be just dart out of the water. I hated it. And I still to this day hate these snakes. And I want to get that feeling, that same sense where something is wrong. And this is what he's speaking to this church. He's saying, listen, you're walking good. You're remaining faithful. You're doing okay. But when sin starts creeping in your life, something dark, something that doesn't belong, hate it. Run from it. Don't allow it to be a part. Don't allow it to corrupt you because it's deadly. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I'll give some of the hidden manna. I wanted to give myself time to mostly just spend some time on the white stone that is next. But I want to tell you a little bit about what this hidden manna was and what it represented to the church. And for Israel, they did something really strange. It talks about this in the Old Testament, how they would march the Ark of the Covenant out in front of them, just out of sight. Now, it's super interesting that they did this. Because first of all, this is the most valuable possession in all of Israel's history, is the Ark of the Covenant. And you marched it ahead of your army. It was what led the army. In fact, it had to be just out of sight. And you know what was inside of the Ark of the Covenant? Aaron's rod that budded, the Ten Commandments, and the jar of manna. The jar of manna that they collected in the wilderness represented God's provision in your life. It was hidden out of sight. You marched, and the army was going, and you may be going in the desert. You don't know where you're going, but this represents God's provision. No matter what happens, I will provide. No matter how ugly this looks, I will be there. And that's what the hidden manna would represent to Israel. In fact, as a part of the Passover feast, they had something that also represented that called the afikoman, where at the beginning of the feast, you would wrap up a part of the cracker, and then you would hide it, and at the end of the feast, it comes out, and it represents what God will do, his promise of provision. But I really had to camp on this white stone because this is cool. I'll also give him a white stone. I'm sorry I keep using that word camp. People make fun of me for that. I'm going to stop. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. I've been trying to write a commentary in Revelation for a long time, and I went through and I had to delete a whole lot of what I wrote because I found out that so much of when people talk about things like this in Revelation, they're only referencing commentaries and stuff, but a lot of things people write, they really just make up. And it turns out that a lot of references to this white stone, being a ticket, getting in into assemblies, being something that a judge would give you, that's just stuff we came up with. It's actually not very historical. There's one thing that's not that is historical that this stone must have represented. I'm going to explain why in just a second. But first, I'm going to give you the most bizarre history that you ever heard in your life. Now, what I'm about to read you, in one of our classes this morning, I was in there, it was in Nathan's class, which is really cool because he has short hair and a big beard, and he actually looks like a Jewish rabbi when he teaches. And so I'm like, this is so cool. But we've been talking a lot about Jewish history, and we've been looking about a lot of these sources. So what I'm going to share with you, you're going to say, why are you even reading this? This is not the Bible. This is weird. I know. What's so cool is it doesn't matter whether these things happen or not. I shot out of bed Thursday morning. I think it was Thursday, with excited about this stuff because something hit me about it. Where I said, it doesn't matter whether this happened or not. There's still an amazing point here. So this is what the Babylonian Talmud, the Jerusalem Talmud, Tacitus, Josephus, and a bunch of historians, all we're talking about Roman, Jewish, everything. They all share the same stories of what happened in the 40 years that led up to the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, what I'm going to share with you is super weird, but most Jews today say, yes, this is true. This happened. This is what the Talmud says. During the last 40 years before the destruction of the temple, the lot for the Lord didn't come up in the right hand. I'm going to tell you what that means here in just a second. Nor did the crimson-colored strap become white. I'll tell you about that too. Nor did the westernmost light shine, and the doors of the temple would open by themselves until Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai rebuked them by saying, "Temple, temple, why wilt thou be the alarmer thyself? I know about thee, about thou wilt be destroyed. For Ben-Ido has already prophesied about thee in Zechariah 11:1. Open thy doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour thy cedars." Mark 15 records that the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom when Jesus died. Jewish tradition and the Talmud itself, and both Talmuds, there's actually two, both of them record the same history that on the Day of Atonement. Now, I've already told you, and I don't want to get too deep into this stuff today, but the book of Revelation, I believe, is patterned after the Day of Atonement. I think that it's sort of the decoder ring for the book, if you get that. A lot makes sense. It's patterned after the Day of Atonement and the ceremonies that would lead up to the Feast of Tabernacles, which was 5 days later. So when you're reading through this, what would happen is the priest would come to the temple with two goats. You remember this. He would come and present two goats before the Lord. They had to be twins. They had to be exactly identical. And what would happen is a jar was brought to the priest with two stones in it, a black stone and a white stone. And on the two stones were engraved Azazel on the black stone, which means goat loneliness. It means goat sent off to a wandering place, okay? Azazel. Az means goat. Azel means sent off. And the other goat was called Ladonai. It means for the Lord. And so the priest would reach in his right hand and pull out a stone, and it was the fate of the goat on his right. You are going to be for the Lord, or are you going to be for wandering in the wilderness? And for 40 years in a row, every time he drew a stone, it was black. Every single time he drew the black stone. After one or two times, you're thinking, well, this is kind of a bad omen. After 40 times, you're like, what's going on? This is the Jewish tradition. Now, I know a lot of you are like, well, that's weird. Who cares? I don't care whether it happened or not. I'm going to explain why in a second. The second thing that happened is the red stripe, the red ribbon, was tied to the goat of the horn for Azazel. That's this goat that's wandering out in the wilderness. They would strap a red ribbon to it, and it would go out in the desert. And once the goat was in the desert, miraculously, the other half of the ribbon, which was tied to the temple door, was supposed to turn white. And it represented, you've taken our sins away, so this ribbon would turn white. So whether that happened or not, I don't care. For 40 years, the Talmud says that never happened. The goat remained red. Another cool thing Israel used to do is they had a tradition that if this goat came back, it meant it was revisiting their sin upon them. Okay? So they would take it out into the wilderness and nudge it off a cliff. That's what they used to do. So actually, both goats were sacrificed is the crazy part of the story. So they would nudge it off a cliff because you're not coming back to us. Anyway, that is what would happen for 40 years. For 40 years, they said the temple doors, which were massive, heavy doors, would fly open by themselves. For 40 years, they said the westernmost light, that means there's seven branches to the menorah. The one closest to the Holy of Holies always remained lit. They would use it to light the other six. They couldn't keep it lit. So all of these things kept happening. It gets weirder than that. I'm only sharing you some of the ones that are less weird. But all of these horrible omens start happening. So I've known about some of that history for a while. And you're like, well, who cares? This is weird. We've learned in class that the Talmud can get weird in places. We get that, right? So I was thinking, wait a second. Whether these events happened or not, what's crazy is in the Talmud, in both Talmuds, Jews are confessing that they became a cursed nation in the year that Jesus died. Now, you need to chew on that, because that's not coming from Christian sources. That's coming from Jewish sources that everybody today, any Jew, Orthodox, conservative, everything, acknowledges the Talmud, acknowledges these events happening, and the Israel conceded that they became a cursed nation in the year that Jesus died. And for the 40 years that led up to the destruction of the temple, they concede that. And so it doesn't matter whether the events happen or not. I was like, man, this is crazy evidence for what's happening. And here in Revelation, the church is promised a white stone. Now, the reason that's interesting to me is because you already have this flow of evidence that we're following the Day of Atonement. And he says, I'm going to give you the white stone with a new name written on it that no one understands except the one that receives it. That new name, I would believe, is for the Lord. That you belong to God. That he's bought you with a price, and that he's given you complete purity, and that he's freed you of your sins. That you are for him. It's so interesting to me that Jesus was presented with another criminal. And again, and the same thing happened. One was chosen and one was set free. You will be the one. You will be the sacrifice. And in Christ, I'm given this white stone known only to the one who receives it. On a personal note, I thought about what that meant to me. Why is it only known to the person who receives it? Because your salvation is something as much as my favorite thing to do in life. And if I ever have the opportunity to do it with one of you, I would love it. Call me. My favorite thing to do is to sit down at coffee with somebody and talk about my faith. Why I am so convinced in my God and who he is and what he's done in my life and what his salvation has meant to me. Not simply the forgiveness of sins, but salvation from monotony, salvation from a purposeless life, salvation from all kinds of... And that's what was represented in these two goats, isn't it? A decision that you make in your life that you are for the Lord, or for you're for a life of wandering in the desert until you die or pushed off a cliff. You're doomed for one of these two fates. This is what's going to happen, choosing the Lord or choosing the other. Since I'm sharing a lot of weird, creepy stuff today, I have another one. This is a true story. I was in Austin, working as a youth minister. I got a call to the church. I don't think I've shared this here before. If I have, it's good. I had a lady call me, and she said, would you come and bless my home? And I said, of course, I'll come bless your home. And she said, and I said, are you just moving in? And she goes, no, we've lived here for a while, but there's a presence here. And I said, a what? I said, you call a church of Christ, man. I don't do that. And I didn't say that. I said, okay. So I go, and I'm like, there's an exorcism that I'm supposed to perform on a house. This is a true story. So Melinda's making fun of me the whole time before this. She wakes me up. I'm with my alarm clock is playing Ghostbusters. It really is. She's playing the theme song to Ghostbusters when I wake up. I still remember it was 10 o'clock in the morning that I had to show up at the house. And I was like, man, I'm going to pray over this house because there's an evil presence here. Great. So I go in, and I'm not scared because I'm not much of a skeptic. I mean, I am a skeptic about everything. So I walk in, and I'm like, okay, what's going on? Really nice house. Really educated lady. Everything, I was like, okay, this is different. So I asked her, I said, well, what's going on? And I said, why do you believe there's an evil presence here? And she said, because it harms us and it hurts us sometimes. I said, oh, really? What does it do? And she goes, it scratches us on the back. And then she said, I'm not saying this to creep you out. This is a true story, okay? And she says, and it did this to me. And she pulls out her hands, and there's black spikes sticking out everywhere there's supposed to be a finger. And this is a true story, okay? I'm not saying this to weird yet. That is what happened. Man, I just went from this calm, smiley Jeff to, I got to go. I mean, I was like visibly shaking as soon as she did this. And I was like, I've got to go, man. This is getting weird. And then I remembered this Jesus that touched the leper, and I was scared of her as soon as I saw this. And we went in her living room, and I said, can I sit and pray with you some? I'm sharing this story with you for a reason, because I think it really has a powerful point. And I pray with her about this demon that's in her house. I pray over the house. And then right when I think I'm out of it, she says, would you mind coming up and praying over the room? And I said, what room? She goes, the room where the presence is. I'm like, oh, man. I know I'm on candid camera. This is cool. Okay. So this lady has a 9-year-old daughter that is suffering terrors, night terrors, and her room is across the hall from this other room. So I go upstairs, and I go into this room, and it's painted blood red with a black ceiling, with empty of furniture, and it has an old black and white picture on the wall, and that's all that's in the room. And I said, this is a joke. So I pray over it. I pray over the room, and I sit down with a lady, and she said, well, do you have any advice for me? And she said, do you believe in demons? And I said, yes, but not the kinds of demons that you're talking about. This is all scary movie type stuff. That's cool. But I noticed on her coffee table, it was littered with horror movies. All over you could see them all over this coffee table, horror movies, horrible movies. And I asked her, it was really clear with her. I sat down and I said, does your 9-year-old daughter watch these? She said, yes. We watched them together, and I said, your night terrors aren't coming from the creepy room upstairs. You do need to paint that with rainbows and blue sky. That's the first advice I'm going to give you. But outside, and you put some furniture there, take the creepy picture down. But outside of that, I said, listen, demons come in your life, but not in the paranormal activity kind of way that you're looking at. So they come in through different avenues, and they're darker, they're more sinister than you realize. They're not interested in making things float across a room. They're interested in taking the mind of your daughter. Okay? I said, listen, get rid of these movies. Take them out of your life. Start spending time in the Word. Start spending time in your prayer with your daughter. And I promise you, some of those night terrors are going to go away. You need to recognize Satan's presence in your life, and you need to recognize purity. She called me a month later, and she said, thank you so much. It's all good. She offered to pay me. I said, no, no. I share that with you because I think about this church of Pergamum. I thought about what the message would be for us as far as purity. Week one, we were in the church of Ephesus. I gave a challenge to you. It's the beginning of a new year. Above all else, to keep a relationship with your Lord, where you love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, and mind, and your strength, and you don't lose your first love. And that this year is dedicated to keeping a deep relationship with God. Last week, we talked about involvement, engaging ourselves, not allowing ourselves to become lazy, but engaging in work, and especially in this coming year. This week is a call to purity. And for some of you, this is so important that you hear what I'm saying. I'm sorry. This is a call to purity. And I'm in that lady's house, and I see this sickness, and I'm like, I'm reminded of something Daniel said this last week. We're talking with Brad and Daniel. We're talking about the verse that said, zeal for your house has consumed me. That this is the temple of God, and it's dedicated to worship, and it's dedicated to something pure. You cannot expect the blessings of God in your life. You cannot expect what it is to live in the blessing and the beauty of God's presence and all the blessings of what life in Christ is when my life is corrupted with all kinds of things and all kinds of temples that don't belong to Him. And my life looks so much like Pergamum half the time, where it's like there's this great temple to God, and there's this church, and you're doing everything well, but there's these snakes everywhere. Everywhere. And it's corrupting you. And the one thing, when I see God's church today, and I've talked with several of you, we've cried together, we've prayed together, we've been in the trenches together, we know this. We've seen Satan try to divide us. We've seen Satan do all kinds of things, even in our own lives in the body here. But one thing that I know is clear in my life and in a lot of our lives here is this. When I feel like I'm losing faith in God, I'm losing my walk with God, half of the reason is because I'm filling my life with all kinds of things that aren't from Him. And I can't see Him anymore. And that both God and Satan do the same thing. They give you a lens through which to view one another. God gives you a lens to see Satan exactly as he is and this world exactly as it is. Satan gives you a lens to see God exactly how he isn't, church exactly what it isn't, and this world exactly as it isn't. He's a deceiver and he's a liar, and that is what's going on. And so this whole message about purity is going to challenge you in a different way. For some of you, This is something very clear and very obvious. It's an addiction that is consuming and taking over your life, giving you a name that God doesn't want to give you, and it could, in the end, kill you. And you need to hate it, and you need to run from it. And looking at sin in my life and saying, you know what, we all have sin, but that's what God's grace is for. Guys, that's dangerous. Don't have that attitude. I praise God for His grace. I hope I never fall short of preaching grace. But hate sin. Hate corruption. Get it far from your life. Raising children, I'll close with this, right? We've had several newborns, even this last week. And I was thinking yesterday, I was thinking how weird it is, even though they're not listening to me and they can't understand me yet, to preach the first sermon that child's ever going to hear. But then all of a sudden I was thinking that and I just got terrified. And I said, we're responsible in a unique way of sharing the truth of the gospel with another generation. And Antipas is gone. And now it's on us. And the only gospel most people are ever going to read in their life is your life. Most people will never read anything that's in the Bible, maybe John 3:16. The only gospel they'll really ever see, is in my life and your life. And I pray that this year, this is the third challenge I'm giving you of the seven, you will be set on fire to purify your life from everything that doesn't belong to God, and that you'll make this temple a place of absolute purity in our thoughts and our actions and in our heart, that everything that doesn't belong to Him is removed, that we make ourselves a true temple of God. I know that you know what that means for you personally. And I just pray that we would find the energy, like God is going to say to a church later on, to wake up and to live life on purpose and to live this year on purpose for Him in absolute purity. I pray that in our music, in our movies, but then when I started writing some of that down, I just scratched it all out and I said, no, let's go beyond that. What if our music and our movies and all that is even pure still? Purify your time so that it's not caught up in things that don't belong to Him too much, right? Father, I just want to come before you. And I pray that you won't let these become like history lessons and that this won't be just a weird thing in trying to uncover mysteries in the book of Revelation. I pray that this would be so relevant, so practical. I lift up your church to you. And I lift up our hearts and our minds to you as the one who searches hearts and minds. And I pray, Father, that you'd purify us from everything that doesn't belong to you, just as you walked into the temple and with a beautiful, awesome, godly rage, you cleansed it. I pray, Father, that you would do that in the temple of your church today, that where there was hostility, where there is division, where there is those of us that just kind of fall asleep sometimes. I pray, God, that you would come in and just wake us up, cause us to be alert, cause us to be deliberate, to live this day as though it is our last on this earth. I praise you for your message to the churches, and I pray, Father, for an amazing year here at Meadowlark and in your church in Fort Collins. May we exalt you as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I love you so much, God. It's in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand and worship our God together.